Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And from James chapter 1, I'll read the first 18 verses. So this is God's inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to its words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Matt.
Well, good evening. It's great to be back. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it feels like I've been away forever. You may have been rejoicing, but I'm glad to be back. Well, I wonder, what's your approach to movie watching? Do you like flying in blind? No trailer, no reviews, no hype? Or do you do the research? Watch all the trailers, even the third and fourth trailers that add nothing and just take more time from your day? Do you read all the reviews? Do you hop onto IMDb, or are you highbrow and do you hop onto Metacritic? Well, you haven't asked, but I'm going to answer. What do I do? I mix it up, actually. A bit of column A, a bit of column B. I used to be super thorough back when I had a job that didn't demand much of me, which was just for a long time. I spent a long time browsing the internet on each individual film. So I'd go to someone like Metacritic, which has like 50 reviews and they're all together and it gives you an average score. And I would look at each individual critic and see what they'd have to say. But that is a tad tedious and is a bit of a waste of time. So sometimes now I fly blind. For example, I saw the most recent Star Wars film, Revenge of the Sith. No, that's one a long time ago, isn't it? Not Force Awakens. Something about a Jedi and the Last Jedi? Yes, Last Jedi. And that was rubbish. I thoroughly disliked that film. I've got a thumbs up and a thumbs down from various people. If I'd listened to what the critics have said, well, they gave it 86 on Metacritic, which is super high for that website, unless it's kind of a weird European film. We've got 86. And so if I'd come in with high expectations, I would have been even more bitterly disappointed. It had one sole redeeming feature. If you haven't seen the film, all you need to do is see this, a porg. That's it. Don't need to see any more of a film, the porg. But let's assume you're not me, for a moment, at least current Matt. Let's assume you like to be prepared. You like to hear what the critics have to say. Well, let's apply that to the book of James this evening. What do the critics have to say about James? Well, I've got to say, it's fairly abysmal. One critic, one fairly well-known critic, a certain grumpy German monk of the 16th century who liked beer, sausages and the Bible, Martin Luther, if you don't know who I'm talking about, and if you don't know who he is, get some education. Well, he put it like this. James is really an epistle of straw. It has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And our dear Martin Luther is not one to mince words, and nor is he one to shut up. So he goes on further. James throws things together in such disorderly fashion that it seems to me he must have been some good, pious man who took some sayings of the apostles, disciples, and threw them thus on paper. That's as close as someone like Martin Luther is going to get to saying you should never ever read this book. And it's not just Martin. Throughout the centuries, many have joined in Martin's chorus. One commentator described it thus: it is the red-headed stepchild of the New Testament, always receiving beatings, but not always with reason. Okay, I said that. There was no critic would say that. But it's true. You read the commentators and they lash out at this poor stepchild. So why? Redheads, why? Why is there so much hate? Well, let me give you four reasons. Number one, it's just a bit weird. It feels much more like a list of kind of loosely connected proverbial sayings than it does a letter written to real people. In fact, it has just been described by many as a Proverbs of the New Testament. And I think that's right, but for some people, for some reason, people are happy to have Proverbs in the Old Testament, but are suspicious when it comes to the New. Which means that if you're looking for, like, say you get a chapter of James, and you do, if you're used to Bible study, you do what you normally do, which is to try and work out the logic of the chapter. You try and get the 6 points, the therefores, the so's. You try and connect it together. In short, if you're looking for the Apostle Paul, then you're going to be bitterly disappointed. James is no Paul. There is often not a lot of logic to the argument, or at least not a lot of sequencing to it. Okay, that's reason number one. Number two, it's not sophisticated. And that is true to a point. This is no letter to the Romans. This is no book of Hebrews. This is pretty down-to-earth agricultural theology. Again, I'll respond to these four a little later on, but that's the argument. Number three, James versus Paul. This is the big one. And this is probably the reason why our monk Martin Luther didn't like it. Because in James chapter 2, verse 24, he says this: you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's a red rag to the bull that is Martin Luther, whose whole life was staked on justification by faith alone. You see the tension there, don't you? And reason number four, James is like your mum. That is, he commands. Command, 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 command. In fact, he has pound for pound, sorry, mum, he has pound for pound more imperatives, more than anything in the New Testament. So here's a graph that you can't read, but James has got the most 3.87%. There you go, 3.387%. More than any other New Testament author, James is inclined to tell you what you need to do with your life. And that's why we've entitled the series, Just Do It, trademark Nike. So throughout this series, what I'm going to be doing is I will be directly or indirectly addressing all four of these criticisms. But let me have a go just quickly with the four, really, really briefly. So number one, it's a bit weird. Yeah, that is kind of true, but particularly for people like me who aren't linear thinkers. You see, you might sit there in a Bible study and you see a diagram and you see kind of a six-point argument kind of all being summarized in a nice flow, and you might get excited. I want to spontaneously nap. That's not my thing. And so James is my man. He's a bit artsy. He kind of goes on tangents and you can meander with him. Number two, it's not super sophisticated. This is true in the sense that there's no complex discussion on the divinity of Christ. There's no discussion on the atonement in a really deep way. But let me show you something about the date of James. We don't really at the pulpit talk about the dating of letters. It's usually not constructive, just kind of wastes time. But I think it's significant here. It's pretty much universally agreed by New Testament scholarship, both conservative and otherwise, that James is the earliest New Testament letter. The first to be written of everything in the New Testament, James was the first, probably written between 30 and 50 AD. Most scholars think probably between 45 and 49 AD. For what it's worth, I prefer an earlier date. I reckon mid to early 30s. I can chat to you later about that if that gets you excited. Either way, what that means is that James is writing as people are cogitating, as they're thinking about who Jesus is and his significance. He hasn't had 30 years like a Paul or 40 years like a John to reflect on these things. And so there's, in a sense, it doesn't have that development of theology. Nevertheless, and needless to say, I think everything he says is right and there is a depth to it. And third, James versus Paul. Yeah, there is a bit of tension as you read chapter 2, but I think, and we will look at this in detail, as you look at the different situations they're writing to, the different way they use language, the different angles they're taking, I think it's pretty easy to harmonise the two's view on faith and works. And fourthly, James is bossy like your mum. This is true. But I think that's actually handy because I think James is writing to a group of people that are all head knowledge, right? They've got it all up there, but they're really failing it to live out in their lives. And I've got to say, if there's a risk at this church, it may well be that we have it all up here, but we don't necessarily live it out in our lives. And so I think that's not a bad thing. Okay, well, that's my justification for James, but you'll hear it throughout the series. So let's move on to our first question. Who is James? And we meet him in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. My question, who is James? Your answer, well, he's a servant of God and Jesus. Which would be okay if he gave us a surname. Or it's a particular title. But here's the thing. There's three Jameses in the New Testament. And they're behind me. James, the son of Zebedee. James, the half-brother of Jesus. And thirdly, James, the son of Alphaeus. And you've got to ask, which of the three Jameses is it? Well, let me begin with the third one. James, the son of Alphaeus. It's exceedingly unlikely that it's this guy. He was a disciple, but I think he's only mentioned three or four times. And in fact, the last time that he's mentioned in the New Testament is Acts chapter 1, and then he completely disappears off the page. The third James is a bit like the US's Constitution's Third Amendment. No one remembers what it is. And what that means is that if he did write this letter, he would need to have added more than James, the servant of God. That's not enough clout, enough cred to get it circulated. He would have had to have had James the apostle, like Paul the apostle, like Peter the apostle, or James, the son of Alphaeus, the apostle, yada, yada, yada. So I think we can pretty much dismiss James, the son of Alphaeus. Sorry, I've moved them around just to confuse you. That leaves us with two. James, the son of Zebedee. So he's one in Jesus' inner posse, the inner sanctum of three amongst the 12 disciples. He was a pretty special guy. He was really significant in the start of the church, but he gets killed in Acts chapter 12. then his impact obviously is diminished. And then number two, James, the half-brother of Jesus. That's Jesus' brother to Mary and Joseph. And he becomes really significant after the death of the other James in Acts chapter 12. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, he looks like he's leading the church. Why am I telling you all this? It means both James, the son of Zebedee, or James, the half-brother of Jesus, could get away with just kind of mic-dropping their name, James. They need no more than that. And so, which one is it? I don't know. To be honest, I don't know. I think there's great arguments both ways. I lean towards one. Again, happy to chat about it if you want. But I also don't think it's super critical that we choose between either of them. We have before us a James of authority writing a letter in Scripture. And you're thinking at this point, well, it's been 17 minutes and we've literally looked at one word, James. How long is this sermon going to go? 6 hours is the answer. No, I will go much more quicker. This is an intro sermon, so we're getting a kind of picture of the letter as a whole. But nevertheless, we will jump in. So the next sentence. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. His audience is the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which could mean literally nothing to you or could mean a lot to you. What does he mean? Well, he's picking up Old Testament language. The 12 tribes, as many will know, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you refer to the 12 tribes, you're referring to the complete number of God's people on earth. So that's what he means by the 12 tribes. And the dispersion, literally the diaspora, it's a very specific word. That's why it's got a capital D probably in your translation. And this refers to the scattering of God's people some 6 centuries before James, so 6th century BC. Jerusalem was conquered and God's people were scattered throughout the nations. And the word to describe that is called the diaspora, the dispersed. And I think the way he's using 12 tribes and diaspora or dispersion are metaphoric here. In short, James is writing to all of God's people who are spread all across the world. I think that's what he's saying. But he's using particularly Old Testament language. But not only were these believers living in the diaspora, in the dispersion, they were undergoing trials and persecution for their faith. That's why he starts as he does in verse 2. Have a look, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's actually weird, isn't it? Count it all joy. You might expect endure, tolerate, stiff upper lip, withstand, be brave in the face of these trials. But he doesn't go there, does he? He says, count it all joy. But why on earth would you count it all joy if you're being torched, whether literally or metaphorically at this point, for your faith? And let me sharpen this a little bit. We're not talking just about persecution for faith. A, because he doesn't use that word, and B, he uses the word various. And that's a really, really broad word. He means trials of every kind. So James is saying rejoice at the trials, at the suffering, at the struggles that you have in your life. Really? I mean, I think about my week. That super long conversation I had with Telstra that produced a ludicrously sore left ear and has produced in me an unenviable ability to play their hold music for hours on end. Rejoice? That app that just won't update even though I have the latest iOS. That Bluetooth connection that Toyota said would work but just never works. That guy at work at school who mocks me for being a Jesus freak rejoice? That impossible client who wants all my time and 5 cents to pay for it all. That teacher at school who worshipped the ground my sister stood on and now just looks at me in abject disappointment, Mr. T in year six. Rejoice. See, our life is littered with these trials, aren't they? Do they ever produce in you rejoicing? And it actually gets worse the more serious you are, because they're all trivial things, aren't they? When you break up with that girlfriend or boyfriend that you thought, that you knew was the one, when your child does not ever sleep, when the insomnia returns, you thought you'd beaten it, and here it is, and sleep is that mirage kilometres away, a place you can never go. When you are made redundant for the third time in as many years, when after 8 years of remission, that cancer returns with a vengeance. It is an unstoppable force. When it's been 10 years since he left you, and you still don't know how to live without a husband. What about that, James? Are you calling us to rejoice then? You see, in some perverse matrix of logic, perhaps I could rejoice at Telstra, perhaps. But when facing the real trials, real gritty life, what are you saying, James? Fair question. Let me answer. To begin, I don't think he's saying rejoice that terrible things happen. The Bible is honest about mourning. About mourning. In fact, James talks about it in chapter 4. How long, O Lord, is the refrain from the prophets? Sackcloth and ashes, you read it in the Bible first. But if he's not saying that, then what is he saying? Well, I think he's saying this, that you should consider the effect these trials have and then rejoice. That you should consider the effect that these trials have and then rejoice. Verses 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James gets what I think is a universally true biblical maxim, that trials and tribulations are a forge through which God matures whole, dedicated, complete package Christians. If you haven't suffered yet, you haven't been tested yet, you haven't really proven that your faith is true. And think about it. Isn't it true that the best people you know, the strongest Christians, those godly women and men, the one that seemed to take your breath away with their holiness, are also strangely the ones that have almost always suffered more than anyone else in their life? And what James is doing here is he's getting his readers to look past their current suffering to see what it is working in them, how it's reshaping, refashioning, reforging them into the type of people that God intended us to be. More steadfast, more faithful. But also, as we'll see throughout James's letter, more humble, more patient, more compassionate, more empathetic, lacking nothing. He goes so far as to talk about perfection, doesn't he? Now, perfection there, I think, means something more akin to maturity, becoming the person that you were made to be. That is the picture that is being captured there. And his point is, my brothers and sisters in the dispersion, when you see your trials and you see how God has used that to create in you this faith, this godliness, this faithfulness, then you should rejoice. Which sounds good on paper. It might even sound nice behind a pulpit. But what is that actually like in real life? Not preacher life, real life. What does that look like? Well, to close, I'm going to give you work through some of those examples I gave you a little earlier and then end with a story. So, for example, that super long conversation with Telstra. Well, it's... You probably don't want to hear this, but actually it's a great opportunity to test your patience. Your ability to, once they kind of get you on the phone, to not yell at them, to be the one Australian they hear that day that's not angry at them in Bangalore. What it's also doing is it's also teaching you to trust that God is in control, because Telstra certainly isn't. And you're not. But we have faith that one far greater than both of those, thankfully, is in control. And we must remember that as we're getting more and more frustrated, because it's often our desire to micromanage and control the situation and our unwillingness to leave it to God that causes our angst. Two, the guy at work or school who mocks you for being a Jesus freak. First of all, credit to you that he knows you're a Jesus freak. You must be doing something right or wearing the right T-shirts. This is actually an opportunity for you to be most Christ-like, to love someone who, frankly, looks like they hate you, to learn to pray for someone that despises you. There's almost nothing more Christ-like than that. Three, that hypothetical teacher who worshipped your sister but you not so much. Well, again, that's an opportunity to love someone who's hard to love. It's an opportunity also to recognize that we can't control people. That if we try and control other people's opinions of ourselves, it'll lead to nothing but fear and disappointment. To reflect on the fact that the only person really whose opinion of you matters forever, God's, is secured forever because he loves us as he loves his son as a Christian. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, they're the gimmies, Matt. What about the harder ones, right? What about the sustained and soul-destroying insomnia, the death of a loved one, the incurable cancer? Well, I haven't experienced any of these, directly and only vaguely indirectly. So what I thought I'd do is I thought I'd leave you with the reflections of a couple who I came across a few years ago, who have suffered, I think, unimaginably in their life. Their names are Corey and Heather, and this is their story. He's gone. Parents could never forget those words after they've been spoken about their son. Even now, nearly 6 years removed from the awful day that we heard them, I still picture the doctor's grim face as he shared the news. I can smell the sanitized odor of that ICU hospital room, hear the soft sobs of the gathered family members, and feel my chest heaving under the pressure of shock and disbelief, giving way to the reality of my son's unexpected death. A few minutes earlier, the doctors had removed breathing tubes, keeping Micah's body artificially alive. And within a few short minutes, his nine-month-old chest stopped. And he was gone. For most of my life, I believe what the Bible says about God, that he is both in control and loves me. And admittedly, until that tragedy struck, intellectual objections to the goodness and the sovereignty of God seemed so distant and irrelevant. Significant suffering was something that happened to other people. My life seemed to be going along quite well, and as a result, it was easy for me to just shout the traditional Christian views about God and his purposes for suffering. From the day we heard those terrible news, though, an easy espousal and declaration of doctrine would not cut it. A wrestling match with God had begun. It was a Thursday afternoon, July 23rd, 2009. Micah had fallen out of his high chair, reaching for his toes. While he sustained a black eye from his fall, no one felt his condition was serious, much less life-threatening. On each of the next 2 days, various pediatric doctors saw Micah because he developed a low-grade fever and an unusual cough. Doctors diagnosed Micah with pneumonia, probably as a result of inhaling something down his lung when he fell. However, the doctors were not concerned, believing the foreign object would probably dissolve in a matter of days and he would soon be back to normal. Well, on Sunday morning, July 26, Micah suddenly stopped breathing. Within 2 minutes of an emergency call, EMTs arrived, followed by an ambulance. But no one could revive Micah. I held my wife, Heather, on our kitchen floor as we screamed and cried together, praying as earnestly as we could that God would cause our little son to take a breath and come back to us. But God did not answer our prayer. We never heard him cry again. Well, following Micah's death, doctors determined that Micah had aspirated, breathed in a pee, when he'd fallen off his high chair. On Sunday, Micah had tried to cough up the pee, but it became lodged in his windpipe. The pee struck in such a manner as to block all airflow. According to pediatricians, chances of this occurring are infinitely small. 6 years later, we wrestle over questions of God's sovereign power over that little pee, about the place of human responsibility, what purpose God could have in accomplishing this. Why did we have to endure this struggle? Why did we have to learn these lessons through Micah's death and not through a means that would have spared our one and only son? We do not possess the answer to these questions. We know who holds all the answers and who will ultimately make all things new. As our Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and our God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in every affliction with the comfort we have received ourselves. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in suffering, in comfort too." Well, in late 2009, we created a non-profit organization helping grieving parents. Hope for the Morning is the website. And I travelled to that website, and this is one of the statements. "We love our son very much and always will love him. His short life and sudden death have greatly impacted our lives and our hopes. And so we know no better way to honour him than finding ways to help other grieving parents. That is what this website hopes to achieve. And we hope that through your visit here, you'll be drawn closer into relationship with our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, someone might hear that, read that, see that, and see it as madness, as a way to rationalize the irrational. But you see, you and I can look at Corey and Heather. We grieve with them as we hear that, but we can also rejoice at what God has done extraordinarily through their life and their suffering. They have used their experience. It has grown their faith. It has grown them to love God, to serve others, and reach out the hand of love and mercy to all, to many around the globe. We can look at Corey and Heather and see the truth of James 2 to 4. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help grow us, help mature us, help us have the faith of Corey and Heather. Please use what we endure in our life, the good and the ill, to grow our love and affection of you, to grow our faithful dependence upon you, to trust you, and to look back and see how you've used those hard times in our life to grow us to become better people, better Christians, more like Christ, clinging to him more dearly and nearly. In Jesus' name, amen.